So 1 Corinthians 8, and it's something that's near and dear to all of our hearts. It's about eating meat sacrificed to idols, right? Isn't that, that's something, yeah. But actually, I'll show you that it's more than that. It's more than that, right? But basically, the message is about how we take care of people around us, how we help people, and what we need to be careful of in regard to people. And Paul talks about this. He talks about people with a weak conscience. And in Romans, on the same subject, he calls it weak faith. And you know, we'll see this. But that really means people just aren't all at the same place in Jesus. And especially young Christians aren't going to be in the same place as some of us that have been around for a while. And Paul is trying to help us understand how we take care of each other and how we protect each other, right, from mistakes. So he starts off with the subject now about food sacrificed to idols, but then he talks about knowledge. He says that we all possess knowledge. And here, remember in chapter 6, he talked about every Christian has enough knowledge to be able to answer certain questions. He was talking about lawsuits that, at that point. But he says, take even the weakest one. Take the one that doesn't know as much. But just the idea that we know who Jesus is, the idea that we confess our faith in Christ, our understanding of who God is, and our need of salvation from Jesus, he says that gives you some level of knowledge. Now, there's others, you know, some of the people that I like to listen to and read and what have you, they've got a lot more knowledge than I do, and I can pore over their thoughts for months because they've just got a depth of knowledge. And then, you know, so everybody, he says, everybody's got a different level. And then he tells us, he says, knowledge puffs up. One of the problems with knowing things is, you know, now I as a pastor, I try to spend a lot of time to know what the Bible's saying, to know what God's word says, because when I stand in front of you or I teach in a little group or whatever I'm doing, then I'm not just making stuff up, but I'm teaching the word of God. I'm teaching what scripture says and not my own ideas, right? So that's knowledge. But he says knowledge can make us proud. Right, you think you know something, so you walk around, you know, like you're better than everybody, and that's not what the purpose of knowledge is. And then he says, love builds up. So knowledge can make someone proud, but love builds people up. It helps them to grow and stuff. And this is something he talks about later in chapter 13 about gifts. It says any gift you have, if you're not using it in love. Right? If you're not using that gift in love, then it becomes useless. It becomes nothing. And I would say the same thing is true of knowledge. If you're not using knowledge in love, it becomes useless. Then he says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. That's kind of an interesting statement. But I think, you know, if you think about what we're learning about, we're learning about God. We're learning about heaven. We're learning about Jesus Christ. And I mean, I don't care how long we've been at it, I still have not seen God. I still have not, you know, sat at the feet of Jesus and wept my eyes out and thanking him for all the good that he's done for me, you know. I still haven't put one foot inside the kingdom of heaven, right? So in other words, it's like, I don't know everything, do I? And it doesn't matter where we are. So he says, you know, and if we're not using knowledge and love, that means we really don't know everything. He says, but the man who loves God is known by God. It's, again, kind of a clumsy little transition there. But he's talking about, you know, what is the source of our love? The source of our love doesn't come from us. If I were my old man, if I lived the way I used to live, you know, my love was basically a lot turned inward, a lot towards me. I cared about me, didn't care about everybody else. And that's how most people love. But when God has opened our hearts, when God has entered into us, you know, he's given us a power of love that doesn't come from just human love, but it's divine. It's got a source of power that's in God. So our love, our Christian love, should be love that is empowered by God, and our knowledge should be something that's used in love. So then he goes to talk about what some really important understanding about idols and God. He says, and again, now here he's talking about this is knowledge. He's passing on knowledge. He's not telling us yet how to use it. He's just telling us this is it. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, for whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So, first thing is to talk about the idols, right? By the time Christianity was born, God had spoken for 1,000 years, 1,500 years about idolatry. He had told them, you know, how foolish they are. Psalm 115 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. They have noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. They have feet, but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them, and everyone who trusts in them." So Psalm 115 tells us an idol, you know, is this foolish thing. It can't. It's powerless. It can't do anything. And so Paul says, you know, we know that idol is nothing. There's nothing to it. You know, so people are worshiping, you know, these things. They would. There's a really interesting one in Isaiah 44. He says, you go out and you cut down a tree. And then you take that tree and you chop some of it off and you set that wood aside and you're going to cook your food with it. Then you make a chalk outline on the rest of it and you start carving it out and you make yourself an idol. Then you set it up and you nail it down so it won't fall over. And then you worship it as though it's God. And he says, you know, how foolish, how silly is it to worship idols? Then, you know, the Psalm tells us that, you know, those who make them will be like them. Greg Beale wrote a book, said, we become what we worship, either for reclamation or ruin. Whatever we worship, whatever we set in our hearts, whatever we think is the most valuable, right? It'll make us like them. It's interesting because that's what God said about Israel. By the time Isaiah was around, 700 years after Moses, and Israel had fallen in, and Judah had fallen into idolatry for generations upon generations. And he tells Isaiah, he says, go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. What does God say? He says, these people have become like the idols they worship. They can't hear, they can't see, their hearts are hard like a piece of wood, right? And they, you know, they cannot understand God. They can't worship because they had worshiped idols. They became like their idols. That's what God basically says, right? So idols in themselves, they don't have any power, right? They don't have any power. Now, there was a man in Rome, and he wrote a book called We Don't Speak Great Things, We Live Them. And he talked about idols in Rome, and he said, behind these idols, there were demons. And this is where Paul talks about there are many, quote, little g gods. There are little spiritual beings that are part of this present evil age, right? Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, and against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. They're not allowed to be with God in heaven, but they're around us. And these spirits, they encourage idolatry. They encourage false religion. They encourage everything except for God, except for Jesus Christ. And they fool people in that, right? And so, you know, in Ephesians 2, he says, you know, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He talks about, again, the spiritual powers, they're behind these things, but it's not God. It's not the power of God. They're still powerless to help. They're still powerless to hear. They're still powerless to do any good for us at all, right? So Paul is saying, you know, idols are worthless. They're nothing. And even if a spirit is behind them, doesn't mean anything. They're not good. Then what does he say about God? He says, there is but one God, right? We know this. We know that there is one God, right? And then he says, there is one God, you know, but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There's one God. One God created the heavens and the earth and spoke all creation into being. One God pulled us out of dust and blew a breath of spirit into us and made us a living soul. One God who we recognize as God. We recognize his holiness. We recognize his majesty. We recognize all the beauty and goodness of God, and we live for him. We live for him. And then he says, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the title Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios, Lord, in the Old Testament was a translation for Yahweh. So it's not like he's saying Jesus is less. He's saying Yahweh, Jesu Christo, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then he says about him, through whom all things came. In other words, we know this. Colossians tells us Jesus was equally active in creation. All things came from the Father and the Son, all creation. John says nothing that exists was made apart from him in the Gospel of John, first chapter, right? So everything came into being, and he says, through him we live. Now it's, you know, for God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that an awesome, just, you know, real easily put? It is for God that I live, and it's through Jesus that I live for God. I need Jesus Christ. I need him as my Savior. I need him as my Lord. I need him in so many different ways. I cannot approach the Father unless I have the Son. If you don't have the Father, you can't have the Son. If you want to be with the Father, he says the only one that can come to the Father is through the Son. There's no separation between God and the Son. They work together for our good so we can be part of that holy family. Very different than the idols that he talks about. We serve a God who has ears to hear. We serve a God who has a will, a desire to be there for us and to bring us to him full of love. Right? We serve a God that when we pray to him, when we call upon his name, when we ask for his help, he's able to help us. He's able to answer prayers. He's able to do what we need. Sometimes if our prayers are wrong, he'll give us the right answer instead of the thing we asked for. But God the Father, God the Son, they work together for our good so that we can be with them and become like them, right? Not so the idol that is worthless. So he's trying to show us this is good understanding. To understand who God is and to understand there is nothing in this world that is like God. There is nothing in this world that is like Jesus Christ. Anything else that pretends to be is false, weak, powerless, right? Some Christians have a weak conscience or faith. In Romans 14, when he talks about the same subject, he uses the term faith. In our text, he uses the word conscience. But the point is, he's saying, listen, we're not all, as soon as we become Christians, we're not elevated to, oh, now you're mature, now you know everything, right? Some of us have walked in this way for some time. And we understand, you know, step by step by step, we grow. We become more mature, we become more knowledgeable, we become more like Jesus, hopefully, as we go through our life. So he says, but not everyone knows this. In other words, not everyone understands what an idol is and what God is. That's what he's talking about. Not everyone understands, you know, what an idol is. An idol is worthless. An idol is powerless. An idol cannot help, right? God is almighty. God can hear, see, and help, right? Some people are still accustomed to idols. The idea is they were taught. They were, you know, so you've got two groups of people. One, you got a group of Jewish people who for centuries were told, stay away from idols, and saw people getting punished for idols, that kind of thing. And then you have the Gentile group who probably worshipped idols and gave sacrifices to idols and lived with idols. So you had both sides affected by idolatry. So they become accustomed to them. They become accustomed to the idea. If you eat the meat sacrificed to an idol, you're participating in the altar. You're worshiping that idol. And that's what made them afraid to eat the meat. He says, when they eat such food, they think it is having been sacrificed to an idol. They think that if I eat that meat, and by the way, this was the only way you bought meat. Meat was something that was brought to a pagan temple. They would sacrifice it to their pagan god, and then they would sell it. Or else you would come in there, and that's where you would have your steak. You would have your meat in the temple. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you know, people, if I'm one of those weak people, one of those weak in conscience, weak in faith, and I see somebody eating, right, I might, oh, wow, look at that. Brother so-and-so, he can eat meat right there. Maybe I'll sit down and join him. But when he joins him, he's thinking, now I'm participating in idol worship, which is not the case, but that's what he thinks. They think it is having a sacrifice to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. When you think something is wrong and you do it anyway, it's not good for you, right? That's what he's talking about here. When I was a young Christian, there were a lot of things of my old life that I had to get rid of. And I was kind of like, keep that away from me. I had, I liked the heavy metal music. I had long hair, you know, which was a sign for me at that time of rebellion. Wouldn't take a sip of anything alcoholic. Wouldn't smoke a cigarette. I didn't want to go back to my old life. I didn't want to go back there. Now, had somebody come along in my life at that time when I was weak in a lot of things and was subject to maybe slipping a little easier, and somebody came, hey, brother, no, it's okay, have a drink, or it's okay, you know, smoke, or no, let's party, let's listen to some Pink Floyd or whatever. I know that's a little old, but, you know, but let's do it. It might have had an effect on me. It might have drawn me back. And that's part of the reason why all those things for years, just totally. I didn't listen to any music for years. I just ended up with cars with no radio. And I would just sing Christian songs as I'm driving down the road. But for years, just cut off from any of that, any thought of that. And the idea was that, you know, and I believe God was sanctifying me. He was growing me. He was helping me, you know. Now, as I stand here today, I understand. Those things in themselves do not have power over my soul. Those things in themselves do not make me unrighteous or righteous. That's what Paul says. He said, food does not bring us near to God. You know, some people, oh, I won't eat this or I won't eat that because I'm trying to be righteous. Your diet doesn't make you righteous. Jesus said, it's not what you put into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And so you know, the idea of, you know, food does not bring us close to God. And we are no worse if we eat or no better if we don't. One of the problems is if people think that they're righteous because of their diet, right? That's a different problem. That's a different problem. In other words, I don't gain righteousness by my diet. I don't gain righteousness by what I don't do. I used to define myself, well, I'm a Christian because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Uh-uh. You know why I'm righteous as a Christian? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins. Because Jesus Christ became my Savior. Because Jesus Christ gave me the Holy Spirit to guide my steps. I'm a Christian. I'm righteous not because of what I don't do, and there are things I shouldn't do and don't do, as Scripture tells us. But I'm not righteous based on that. I'm righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And any good behavior or any good thing comes out of that, not because I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't follow a set of rules to create righteousness. I follow Jesus, right? In Begbo Christi. No, Jesu Christi, right? In Begbo Jesu Christi. That's your Oba for believe in Jesus Christ. Learned that this morning, okay? Yeah. But the idea is that that's what gives me righteousness. Now, here's the confusion. These people were trying to do what's right. They just didn't understand what a mature person would understand. Eating meat to an idol meant nothing. A mature person around me would say, well, you know, look, you know, that doesn't make you unholy. That doesn't make you unrighteous, right? But I didn't need to hear that when I was a novice, when I was brand new, when I was a baby. I needed people around me that would encourage me to walk towards Christ, to grow in Christ. So people are at different levels, and we need to be careful. And that's what Paul's telling us. How do we treat those around us that don't have the full understanding of who Jesus is, don't have the full understanding of what defiles a person? I mean, we were told earlier, he says, you know, that, you know, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, those things, you know, are a cheat, a swindler. He said, listed that up, you know, in chapter 5. He said, these are the things that we should never do. Okay, yeah, Scripture gives us that. But it doesn't say anything about meat. It doesn't say anything about, you know, a lot of different things that we might, you know. We got to be careful. We got to be careful, because what he's saying is, you know, while meat can't affect us, he says, be careful, therefore, how you exercise your freedom. Remember in chapter 6, he said, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything, right? So there are things. There's a guide for us. But he says, be careful how we exercise that freedom, and that your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Be careful what you do, especially in front of young Christians. Watch out for them. Help them to know that there's a way, or help them to be safe. They will grow in Christ. They will become mature. They will get to a place where they understand what you understand. But be careful. Protect them. Watch out for them. That's, you know. So again, the first thing he says is being concerned about your brother. Now, this is a brother. Remember, he's talking about brothers. He's not talking about someone who needs to hear about Jesus Christ and doesn't know Christ. He's talking about someone who has accepted Christ, received Jesus Christ, but hasn't quite grown to your stature yet. Hasn't quite known what you know yet, right? So it's about a brother. He says, you know, if they see you eating, won't they be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed? So this weak brother for whom Christ died, he does not say a person weak in conscience or weak in faith is wrong. He calls him a brother, and he says Christ died for them. Maturity is a nice thing, but we were all babes at one time. We were all starting out at one time. And we were God's children, even though we weren't grown up. We look at these little guys we got running around the church, you know. They're little babies. We've got to take care of them. Got to watch out for them, protect them, right? Don't let them do things that might harm them. We got to protect them, right? That's what the church is. We're supposed to protect the little guys. We're supposed to protect the weak ones. We're supposed to watch out for them and keep them safe. I was like, that's been with Chris and his kids, you know, the rule used to be for Ezra, you know, what's your first rule? Keep Jude safe. Now, of course, what's your first rule? Keep Noah safe. You got to keep them safe. And this is what Paul's saying to us. Keep the young Christians, the weaker Christians, those who are weak in faith, those who are just starting, keep them safe. Protect them. Watch out for them. Don't push them into something they're not ready for, right? Take care of them. He says, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I would never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall, right? You got to protect the weak ones. Got to protect the little ones. That's part of Christianity. That's part of who we are. And if we think about it, that's what Christ did for us. Christ protected us. He protects us now. When I was a baby in Jesus Christ, God protected me. He still protects me, right? He protects us through the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. He protects us through the Spirit, through the Word. He protects us through brothers and sisters that keep us safe. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.